Will you please pray with me? Oh, Heavenly Father,
Divine Mother,
Beloved Jesus Christ,
Blessed Master,
Dearest Mother, Saints and Sages of all religions,
I bow to all of you.
Free my life from all obstacles,
and give me physical, mental, and spiritual development.
Make my mind thy temple.
Make my heart thy altar.
Make my love thy home. Be thou the only King. Reigning on the throne of my consciousness. Reading from Swami Ram Dass this morning, The Way of the Sadaka. The seeker of truth should bear in mind that his progress on the spiritual path depends upon his earnestness and sincerity. Love should be the light he holds in hand. Honesty and rectitude should be the staff and bowl he possesses. No purpose is served by calling oneself a devotee if one's life is not imbued with a spirit of service and goodwill towards humanity. What he should studiously avoid is the invasion of conceit and pride into his heart. Many an aspirant has either fallen back on the path or his march is arrested by the obsession of an egoistic consciousness that he is great and perfect, and therefore he is above his fellow beings. It is rightly said, if you take a position of elevation and height, there is a likelihood of fall. Whereas, if you feel lowly and humble, there is security and stability of your position. So, meekness is one of the great virtues to be cultivated by the aspirant. God teaches men in various ways. When a devotee is seized with weakness of any kind, God sees that it is removed and he is granted strength and peace. Love should so thoroughly illumine the devotee's heart that he looks upon all beings with equal sight, eliminating entirely from it the sense of superiority. After all, the span of life of every being on this earth is measured and very short. To make the best of such a life is to live with simplicity, cheerfulness, and freedom, divested of all unnatural burdens ignorance has imposed on it. There is no greater handicap for the spiritual aspirant than his posing as a great man because he has developed some good qualities or advanced to some extent on the divine path. If you wish to enjoy the immortal felicity from the realization of your divine nature, you should approach that state with a complete nakedness, as it were, of your soul. Don't seek to reach the eternal with a heavy load of petty desires and ambitions, worries and anxieties, vanity and arrogance, and other undesirable frailties hanging on to you. Be frank, truthful, light, affable, and smiling. Gravity, long face, toughness, and a consciousness of self-importance do not go with a life dedicated to the divine. If you rely on God and trust Him implicitly and have His sweet name on your lips, you may be sure your life will flow like a rippling river, singing the song of eternal love and joy. The above enumerated excrescences that have gathered around your life and have made its outlook vitiated, narrow, and cramped will automatically disappear. Your life will become pure, noble, enlightened, and glorious in every way. God will take His seat in your heart and hold the reins of it. He will be your inspirer, guide, and protector. He will take you on the royal road of absolute peace and happiness. You are safe in His keeping. His grace will sustain you, and you will realize that you are His immortal child, an embodiment of His radiance, power, and bliss. Let your aim be to attain that beautiful state. How about if we say it that way? Thank you. You see how God keeps us humble. Reading from the Bible in Genesis, chapter 3. It's a very interesting chapter, this beginning of Genesis. It's the origin of everything. It's really the creation story. I think you can identify three different creation stories that have been merged into one. And each one tells its own story. One begins with the great kind of cosmic beginnings of everything, from light and the first separation that God makes upon God and brings His creation into being. You have to have poles of opposite in order to have creative. If you're going to write a play, you have to have some creative tension within the play. That's what makes for the play. And so God has created this world in that way. And then the second story of creation begins to merge into the earth itself and how the earth came into being and all of its different attributes. And then comes the individual man and how man got embroiled into the mess that we see him today. And so that is chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which made the Lord God had made. And he said unto woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of the tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto woman, you shall not surely die. For God doth know that in your day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam, and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? How hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave to me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and also thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the earth. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For it was out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and dust unto dust shalt thou return. This is an important story in that it is the symbolic story of every soul that enters into this earth and becomes attached to the things of this earth. Now, it seems a strange thing that God should develop the capacity for eating of this fruit, but then should restrict man. It's almost like a setup. It says, oh, this garden is very nice and everything you may partake of, but this beautiful tree over here, you shall not. And the tree, of course, is the tree of the spine. And the spine that exists within every person, it's the garden of consciousness that we all exist in. When we first evolved out from God's great being, of which we are all a part, in fact, we are one with that, then we find within ourselves that God walks with us every day in the garden. This is a symbolic way of talking about we are in constant communion with God. We feel His presence, we feel His direction, and we are guided by it. And it is a friendly communion. And along in the tree and in the garden, there are various centers within the spine and within the brain. The higher centers correlate to those states of consciousness where we feel our oneness with God. At the top of the head is the crown chakra, the Sahasrara. And it is there that we merge into the omniscience, omnipresence of God. And there is no creation. There is only pure state of being. But when we come down from that high state of consciousness, if we choose to, we become an individualized soul. We take on the universal ego. And when we do that, we get a sense of I, that is the enjoyer and the purveyor of all creation. And then as we move down through the spine, we take on various levels of consciousness. And in the heart center, we are still united with the divine if we are in the positive side of it. And so all of these things are flowing through us. These are the various rivers, the four different rivers that are going through the Garden of Eden. Because this is beautiful and it is perfect in God. This fruit that we are told that is not to be eaten is in the lowest chakras. And it is here that we may enjoy the positive side of it. We actually need all the different chakras in order to be able to exist in the way that we do. But each one of the chakras has a positive and a negative charge to each one. And the negative charge in the two lowest chakras represent attachment to the body and attachment to pleasure, and in particular to sexual enjoyment. And it is here that we are most likely to get embroiled into the world. And that is why God said, do not eat of it, do not touch it, or you shall die. Now, obviously, Adam and Eve didn't die in the story, in the normal sense of speaking. So was God lying when he said, if you eat of it, you shall die? And the answer is no. What the meaning of is we shall die to God consciousness. We die to our eternal nature. And we shall be born to the reality of the good and evil, or duality. Now we become wedded to this body and the things of this world. We become attached to them. We become exclusively focused upon it in a way that begins to exclude the cosmic consciousness, or in other words, walking with God in the garden, that was something we enjoyed constantly before. The more we enter into that, the more forgetful we become of our divine nature, and so we die to our divine nature. And we are awakened to the reality of good and evil. Our eyes open. We look out through these two eyes that Mother described as being the two thieves on either side of the cross. Again, God created these eyes, so what is it that it is, why are they the thieves? Why are they the knowledge of good and evil when the eyes are opened? It is because when we are spiritually awakened, we primarily know and understand things through the ajna. The ajna is that third eye point. And if we could see the astral body, we would see that there is an eye there that is vertical versus horizontal. And when it is open, we see through the psychic sense. And when it is opened all the way, we see through spiritual vision. There is a difference between psychic and spiritual. Psychic are those impressions that we get that are supersensory. They are not dependent upon the senses, and therefore we may see things at great distance, we may know things at a great distance. But when it is spiritual vision, we see as God sees. The other is getting psychic information, but it is not seeing it through the eyes and the mind of God. But when it becomes spiritualized, we know the world as God knows the world. There's a vast difference between psychic seeing and spiritual seeing. And so when these two eyes open, symbolically, when the eyes are opened, the third eye closes, and we no longer see this world through the spiritual vision. And as a result of that, we become blind, we become lame, we become deaf to the spiritual vibrations that are all around us. Kabir once said, "It makes me laugh to hear that a fish who swims in the ocean says that it is thirsty." We live in an ocean of God. We live in an ocean of Ananda, of bliss. And yet, how far we go from that in consciousness. We only have to examine our day-to-day living to see whether we live in that ocean of bliss, in that ocean of God. Do we walk with God in the garden every day? Now, the sentence here, in the way that the story reads, is that God sentences man to eternal separation, or as long as he lives in a body. But really, the inner meaning of this is as long as we live in body consciousness, then this is so. And it is not a sentence as in punishment. It is a mere consequence of making that choice. This is what happens. And it is unavoidable. It is the way that things work. And we can complain about the way that things work, and we don't like the kind of situation that we end up in. But there is only one person who is responsible for it. It is not God's curse. It is that we have enacted that law in such a way that that is what is occurring within our own consciousness. You might as well complain about the law of gravity or thermodynamics or any of the other laws of physics or physical laws that we take for granted. And we don't say that God curses us because there is the law of gravity. It is just simply so, and it is so with these inner, deep spiritual truths as well. We either live and guide our lives with wisdom or with ignorance. And if you want to put it into mathematical terms, it is just simply so. It is one or the other. And God does not really judge us one way or the other. He wants us to be free. But if we choose to live the life in the way that we do, we are free to do so. He has given us that free will. But by divine design, we also have the capacity to free ourselves from the things that keep us bound. But unless and until you begin to change your life, as Papa described as the attributes of a true sadhaka, a true aspirant, then your life does not change. We can complain to God. We can cry out to God. But really, until we make the effort to change our lives are not going to change. And this is a great turning point that happens in our life when we really begin to focus on the above rather than what is below. You see, your mind is tremendously powerful. Tremendously powerful. It is the creative force within you. And whatever you focus your mind upon is what you give power to. And so in your day-to-day thinking and your habits, if you remain focused on the things that you traditionally think of, but they are limiting thoughts, they are negative thoughts, they are dark thoughts, then you will continue to give power to whatever it is that you focus upon. But if you focus your mind upon God alone, on the light within your own being, on the love, on service, on everything that is higher and uplifting, you will gradually change your consciousness. Now, because we are designed with a subconscious mind that carries out the instructions from the conscious mind in a blind kind of way, we have programmed the subconscious mind to act in limiting and negative beliefs. And therefore, we suffer the consequences of that. It keeps coming back to us. But if we create in a new way, in a brand new way, with complete focus upon God, then gradually, the subconscious mind is changed. The programming has changed there. And now, when you go and you dream, you are chanting Ram Nam while you are dreaming. When you are awake, constantly the thought and the name of God comes back to you again and again. Your subconscious is now helping you because it is a blind and obedient servant. And because you have programmed it in new ways, it is now channeling into you the positive, the uplifting, the transformative consciousness of God. And God consciousness is by far more powerful than anything you can program in a negative way. So it goes in and it begins to act like yeast acting in the warming bread. And you keep the bread warm in the oven by keeping your mind upon God, by staying true to your path. Now, within each and every one of us, there are these opposing forces. I was speaking to somebody the other day, and they were talking about the fact that there were times when he would be driving his car someplace and suddenly he would just feel this upwelling of God. And it would pour through him in such a way that the tears would just start running down his eyes. And he would think to himself, well, this is too much right now. This is more than what I can handle. So he'd ask God to take away the experience, to kind of calm it down a little bit, turn the burner down. You can understand, you can feel that when you start to feel something's too much, how you want to turn it down. But I suggested to him something different, a different strategy. Rather than asking God to become smaller, he could ask God to help him to become bigger, so that he could easily accommodate these divine energies that were flowing through him. He would no longer be overwhelmed with them. And this is an important principle to remember as God begins to awaken himself within you. Ramakrishna Paramahansa, who is a great saint in India, and he went through many physical sufferings as God awakened himself within him, and all a very, very intense sadhana. And devotees would sometimes ask him and say, Master, why does your body suffer so as God is awakening himself inside of you? Ramakrishna had a very original kind of mind, but wonderful, simple stories that he would tell to explain things. And he said, it's like an elephant who's inside of a small hut. And when that elephant begins to move a little bit from side to side, he said, can you imagine what happens to that hut? It starts to rock back and forth, and it looks like it's in danger of completely falling apart. And he says, that's the way it is when God begins to awaken himself inside of you. Now, this is very threatening, isn't it, to the human temple, to this body? Also in consciousness, because consciousness is identified with the body. And so we think we want to preserve this body. We think that we want to maintain our sanity. We think that we want to be able to carry on in this world. So we get a fear. We get a limitation. And so we ask God, and this has happened on many occasions. People have started into kundalini experiences. They started into awakening experiences of one type or another. And they've consciously shut it down. And we can do that. If it is our strong, determined will to turn it all off, we can do that. And as a result of that, those fires die down within us, and that time for transformation is delayed. And we always think, well, there'll be some better time for me. There'll always be some other time when this can happen that will be more convenient to me, that it won't disrupt my life, that I will be less afraid. But is that true? Is there ever a time that comes in your life when it doesn't stir up the deepest fears of self-preservation within you? And the answer is no. We have to have that courage. We have to have that tenacity. We have to have that straight vision that goes to the goal, that doesn't look to the left or to the right, who's willing to surrender itself totally and completely. We have to retrace our steps through the story of Adam and Eve. Now, we know that in this story, they had two children, Cain and Abel. And what happened as a result of that? Jealousy and then death. These are all descriptions of what happens within us as we descend into the moral decrepitude that is what humanity looks at today. And so we look at fear. We look at shame. Those are very close to the guardians that stand at the gate that keep us from entering into the wonderful Garden of Eden, that spiritual, divine, illumined consciousness that is within us. I was having a very interesting discussion the other day with somebody, and they said they were of a scientific bent of mind, and he said, in pursuit of truth, I think that I always try to hold three or four different opposing ideas, and I consider that a state of the proper perspective in order to get to the truth. And I said, well, I don't agree, because you can hold those different ideas, but it's purely a mental thing. I said, to me, the one who is really in a position to be open to truth has awe associated with whatever he is observing. You think about the way that we live our lives and how dull we become, oftentimes, to the commonplace things around us, to the wonderful miracles that happen moment to moment, day to day. And when somebody has an area of study and they become dull to it, they no longer have a sense of mystery. They no longer have a sense of awe. There is a deadening to the wonderful mystery that they are investigating. Every aspect of this creation has that mystery. And whether you sweep the floors and are a janitor and do that for a living, or whether you are a scientist or a politician or a military leader, if you do not have that sense of awe and that sense of mystery, you are dead to this life. But if you do the simplest kinds of tasks, and you have that sense that God is within anything that you do, then the simplest kinds of activities become your spiritual journey, your spiritual path. And it is uplifting. It's wonderful. It transforms you. It's a wonderful thing when you look out through these two eyes, but not these two eyes only. When you look out through your spiritual vision and you see God spread out all over this earth, you see the divine vitality flowing. We're in springtime right now, and we can begin to see that the buds are coming out and there's early blossoms. And when you look with spiritual vision, you see a divine vitality that is flowing through all the earth and through these plants and through the buds. It's an amazing thing that we are a witness to. But if you are dead to this, you look at it and you shrug your shoulders and say, oh, well, yes, that's nice. And you go on to the next thing. And there are some people who are awakened to some wonderful aspects of their life and dead to others. But what would it be like for you to be spiritually awakened in every aspect of your life, the relationships that you have? You see God within those relationships. You look for ways to be of service to those who are in your life. You don't have this invisible kind of tally sheet up above your head. And you say, well, they've done this and this for me, so I guess I'll do something for them. Or they haven't done anything for me, so to heck with it. I'm not going to do anything for them. And so you withhold. But when you withhold, as God flows through you, you create a dam, you create a barrier. And God no longer flows freely through you, because you have not given freely. And you yourself suffer. That is the great hidden cost behind revenge and resentfulness and all the different kinds of emotions that we carry with us. We become deadened to that flow of divine consciousness. Those four rivers no longer flow through our garden easily and beautifully. We no longer hear that song that Papa talked about of love and joy. So it's very, very important that we take a look at our lives, that we see how we are guiding them. Are we living in the Garden of Eden that we were promised? Or do we have to earn our living by the sweat of our brow? Is there sorrow and is there bitterness that is sown in? Is there jealousy and is there greed? Or is there the natural flow of divine life flowing through you, surrounding you, emanating out from you as a blessing to this entire earth? You are wonderful in your creation. God has made you in His likeness and His image. Likeness means spirit. Image means form. And the Spirit of God flows through your form of a physical body, an astral body, and a causal body. You are created in exactly the same way that God has created everything that is. And you have that unlimited capacity to be a beacon and a light to this world. Not through being on television necessarily or being famous, but in the way that you guide your life, in the way that you treat your fellow man. And you are swimming in an ocean of God. And when you realize this, a bliss supernal begins to glow within you. Your mind is now illumined with light instead of living in a den of darkness. And you feel yourself becoming more and more. We must live as detectives of consciousness. We must have that awe. We must have that investigative mind into the mystery. There is once a saint who was asked, who was the greater? A particular Mohammedan saint or Mohammed himself? And the saint responded, he said, well, the saint said that he was one with God. He says, that's very good. But Mohammed said that God was great, and beyond absolute knowing, he was always discovering something new about God. He says, that's even better. As long as we are clothed in any kind of encasement at all, human, astral, or causal, then we should feel that God is unfolding before us his cosmic being, whether it comes through the senses, or through the mind, or through the spirit. And that we have that sense of awe. We have that detective spirit. What does God have for me today? I open my eyes in the morning. What revelations does he have for me today? I sit down on my meditation blanket. All right, God, here we are. It's just the two of us. What do you have for me today? What mystery will unfold before me? What joy will spontaneously erupt within the soul of my own being? I am as much in rapt attention here as if I were on the opening night of some famous play or some famous movie that everybody's excited about. I sit down on my meditation blanket with that same kind of expectation. I'm in the midst of a novel that I'm reading, and I can't wait to go from page to page. I want to know what the next page of God is. I want to know that. And anything that makes me dull towards that, I can recognize as my ego. That's my mind that's saying, okay, God, that's enough. I don't need to know any more about you. There's nothing more for me to know or to understand. I've closed the book. What fools we are. What fools we are to not have the imagination, to not have the investigative spirit that lifts us beyond our own little petty closed doors and opens those doors to all that God is. Do you think for a moment that you can understand all of what God is in even a measly little lifetime? 60, 70, 100 years? You think that's adequate to experience all of God? Master talked about Ram Gopal of Mazandar. Ram Gopal was meditating 18 hours a day and resting the others and eating and so on. And then he went up to 20 hours a day. He is awakened. He is illumined in God. And when Master met him, he said, will you give me the divine experience? And he said, no, your guru is yet to come. He says, but your question brings up, who am I to think that I could give you that experience? And Master said, oh my God. He says, you meditating 18 hours a day and then 20 hours a day and going to more and more remote places. You are so illumined with that light, even as we sit in this hut in darkness, I can see with some kind of divine light that's illuminating our little hut where we're at here. If you, who you are, doubt your own worthiness, what's for us mere humans? But Ram Gopal's message was not that God is so distant and so far away, but rather that we should maintain that sense of the unknowableness of God. He is intimate. He is near. He is dear. He is everything that we might attain. But there is so much more, you see. Now just examine yourself and see in the ways that you enclose your mind. You build up four walls and a ceiling and the ground below you, and you limit who you are. Sometimes that comes and, well, who am I? Who am I to know that? You know, that's just an ego coin. That's just the coin of the ego. The other side is the arrogance. Oh, I'm so great. I meditated 4 hours today. I must be a saint now. This is, oh, the ego's a fine fellow. He likes to pat himself on the back. I one time worked with a fellow and the CEO came down and he designed a simple box, and this fellow is a carpenter, and the CEO walked away after the box was done. He says, oh, I'm such a, I designed that perfectly. And the carpenter looked at this fellow, and as he was walking away, he says, who is that guy? He needs a longer arm to pat himself on the back with. That's the way the ego is. It loves to pat itself on the back. Loves to say what a grand fellow he is. But really, humility is not feeling bad about yourself. That's not real humility. Real humility is recognizing how great God is. And that, in fact, you are made in His likeness and image. And it humbles you. Humbles you in heart, in mind, and in spirit. And that great humility becomes like a great piece of land that's been carved out. And all the rainwaters can come in and fill it. And that great, deep, pure lake reflects all the beauty that is above it. That's what humility is. And it expands in joy. You see, overly self-consciousness and ego-consciousness doesn't expand in joy. It just feels bad about itself. Real humility results in joy. Results in being in awe of the vast creation that we get to participate in. And that we are vehicles for that divine consciousness. So let us no longer play little. Let us recognize that there is a great divine spirit that is dwelling inside of you. And if it feels like at times that a great elephant is moving itself in the little hut and threatening the little hut, well, what is it? If the hut should just completely fall apart, will God not construct a grand palace to take its place? And in our clinging on to the little hut, do we not confine ourselves to a tiny little space, a tiny little life? This is not what God wants for us. Lahiri Mahasya. Mahasya means cosmic-minded. It's a title. It's not his name per se. But it's a title. It means cosmic consciousness, enlarged mind. A mind that identifies with all of God. And in your thinking of yourself, just imagine in your mind that you are not just this little body or even the electromagnetic field that is around you. But your mind expands out to this entire earth and the electrical field around this earth. And then in your mind's eye, you see yourself stretching out to encapsulate this entire solar system. And as you identify with that, you feel what that feels like. And then in your mind's eye, you open yourself up to embrace this entire universe. And even beyond. That there are no limits to your divine consciousness. And that is your true home. And when you refocus again on this little body, you see how tiny this little body is. Just think about then all the worries and anxieties that you carry around with you constantly. How little they compare. It is not that they are totally unimportant, but how little they compare with the vast nature of your spirit. And as you are connected with the vast nature of your spirit, you will always be a part of God. You will always be proclaiming your kinship with God. And that in truth, you are made in the likeness and in the image of the divine. I'd like to close with a quote from the back page of the journal from Master. While we recognize differences, yet we must not only know intellectually, but must feel spiritually that one life pervades everything. We know that there is but one religion of God, one truth that lies under the different names of religion, that states of consciousness is very hard to attain unless one has self-realization. There are small waves and big waves. But they are all made of the same ocean. So when we stand aside and see impersonally every person and every religion, we shall see that everything is made of God. Isn't that wonderful and perfect and beautiful? And how today, gradually, gradually, humanity is growing towards that awareness. All the religions of the world will ultimately come to that conclusion. And our hope, our prayer, is that all humanity may be lifted up to that grand vision that will resolve so many of the difficulties, conflicts, wars, and fights that occur in the world today. Enlarge yourself. Let yourself become Mahasha, cosmic-minded, cosmic consciousness, and not to relegate yourself in a little hut, but proclaim your oneness with the infinite divine. If you pray with me, O Heavenly Father, Divine Mother, I feel the power and beauty of thy wondrous presence that streams through my entire being. My cells of my body are charged with thy healing current. My mind is uplifted into the beatific light of thy divine presence. Ever make me thy child. And make me know that thou and I are one.